Well, good evening, everyone. We're in Psalm 68 tonight. It's a rather long psalm, but I will be short with a long psalm. Psalm 68, Psalm of David. Verse 1, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered. And may those who hate him flee from his presence. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked will perish before God. But the righteous will be joyful. They will rejoice before God. Yes, they will rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and be jubilant before him. A father to the fatherless and a judge or a supporter, you know, a defender of the widows is God in his holy dwelling. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious live in parched lands. God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the desert, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You made plentiful rainfall, God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. Your kindness you provided for the poor, God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim good news are great army. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoils. When you lie down among the sheepfold, you are like wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions glistened with gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Verse 15, the mountain of Bashan is the mountain of God. The mountain of Bashan is a mountain of many peaks. Why do we look with envy, you mountains of many peaks, at the mountain of God, who has desired as his dwelling? Indeed, the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Zion or Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among people, even among the rebellious as well, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs ways of escape from death. God certainly will shelter the heads of his enemies, the hairy head of the one who goes about in his guilt. The Lord said, I will bring them back to Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea so that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion of your enemies. These have seen your possessions, God, the possession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Singers went on, musicians after them, in the midst of young women beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, who are the fountain of Israel. Benjamin, the youngest, is there ruling them, the leaders of Judah in their company, the leaders of Zebulun, the leaders of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, God, you who acted in our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the animals in the reeds and the herds of bulls with their calves of the people, trampling the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Messengers will come from Egypt, and Cush will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks with a voice, a mighty voice, ascribe strength to God, his majesty over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. You, God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Whew. Any questions? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we're just so thankful for the opportunity just in the middle of this week to pause and to regain our focus and our strength and our relationship with you, and just to know and to remember how we're loved, just to know and remember how great you are, how sovereign you are, how compassionate you are, and yet how holy you are. And in our mixed up, crazy world, Lord, we need times like this just to pause and to remember the truth. And we just commit ourselves to you tonight as we consider briefly your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 68 is a riddle of sorts. It has, in scholastic circles, a reputation among scholars of being one of the most, if not the most, textually and exegetically obscure psalms in the Bible. This psalm is, again, one of the most difficult of the psalms to understand and interpret. For instance, one thing that's unique about this psalm is that it has the largest number of what we call hapax legomena. Anybody know what that means? No? Hapax legomena is a word that only appears once in the Bible. And so Psalm 68 has many hapax legomena, words that only appear once, as well as a lot of words that we would consider or call low-frequency words. And there is some uncertainty about the exact historical setting that gave rise to the writing of the psalm. And as such, Psalm 68 has been often identified as a celebration of God, not based on any particular historical victory, but rather sort of all the victories of God throughout Israel's long history. Or maybe to say it another way, Psalm 68 is a celebration with a panoramic account of God's faithfulness throughout all of their history. But I believe that there is a particular event that can be attached to Psalm 68, and that it, in fact, does celebrate a particular victory in the life of David, and probably the greatest single victory in the life of David. Before I bust into that, another unique thing about the psalm is that as the psalmist is recounting God's victories, in many places he refers to something or things that have taken place in the past, and yet also things that will take place in the future. So it is a celebration of what God has done, but also of what God will do. If we weren't in the Apostles' Creed on Sunday mornings, I would have gone with this psalm in a completely different direction than I am tonight. But I'm going to hold off and not steal my thunder until we get to that section in the Apostles' Creed that deals with a concept that's given to us in this psalm. But I will draw your attention to it, or at least point it out to you. And that is, you'll notice verse 18 of Psalm 68, where the psalmist says this, that you, talking about God, have ascended on high, and you have led captive your captives, and you have received gifts among men. Everybody see that? If you want to, you can just stick your finger there. We're going to turn back to Psalm 68 in a minute. And look at Ephesians 4, just for a minute. Because in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 68 in reference to what Christ accomplished through redemption. And of course, Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 8, if you're there, you remember this familiar passage. Verse 4, we'll start there. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, talking about Christians, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and notice what happens here. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captive captives and gave gifts to people. And so, again, you can go back to Psalm 68. I'm not going to parse that out right now. I'm going to save that for Sunday mornings. But the idea is that Paul would read Psalm 68 and see David celebrating not only what God had done in the past, but what God would do in the future, in particular, what God would do in the future once the Messiah, the promised Messiah, had come. Everybody kind of get that picture? Again, I don't believe this is obscure as some scholars. I believe that this psalm celebrates the greatest victory in David's life. So we're going to play show and tell, or answer if you will. No one will be necessarily wrong, because this is just my opinion. What would you say the greatest victory in David's life was? Kill of Goliath. I knew someone would say that. Anybody else? Huh?
That was a pretty big
That was a big one.
Bringing the tabernacle back to Jerusalem.
That's it. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Conquering the Philistines and bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Moriah in the tabernacle. And in doing such, what was taking place there? God was dwelling among his people. Remember the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll be in your midst. And also, when that event took place, that is the long awaited finale to what began in Egypt. Finally, truly, the people of God, with that event, David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, had reached the promised land with God present in their midst. And up until then, it had been anything, you know that, biblical history, anything but the culmination of the fulfillment of a promise. And so, it is when God gave victory to David and to Israel, they conquered Jerusalem, they went and recaptured the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back in Jerusalem, set it on Mount Moriah in the temple and in the tabernacle, the throne of God finally resting on his holy mountain among his people, that event is the highest, the greatest victory that David experienced in his lifetime. And of course, you'll remember that his demonstrative behavior in celebration of that event was seen as some to be utterly and totally inappropriate. Remember that? Who was it? Michael or whatever it was, Michael. And of course, here came the ark. And what was the ark? The ark was said to be what? It was said to be the footstool of God. God was not in the ark. God was not on the ark. God was above the ark. I'm assuming everybody knows what I'm talking about. On Sinai, just after the Exodus, Moses leads captive Israel through the Red Sea to Sinai. God gives the Ten Commandments, calls Moses up. Israel waits at the bottom of Sinai. Days take place. And what do we have? We have the Ten Commandments followed by what? The tabernacle instructions, all the detailed instructions as to how the tent of dwelling will be made, what it's to look like. And the most amount of attention is paid to the furnishings in that tabernacle. And of course, the centerpiece, the high point of all of that, is the Ark of the Covenant, a box made of acacia wood covered with gold, a solid gold top that was called the mercy seat, rings on the side to which poles were inserted so it was never to be touched when it was carried, and on top of it, golden cherubim with their wings spread over. And all of this represented the throne of God in heaven, right? It was the earthly manifestation of a heavenly reality. Amen? So, again, when David brings that ark into Jerusalem, it is the high moment of his life. I'll turn you there. I'll keep you awake. Look at Numbers 10 with me. This you may not have ever noticed. And this is why I contribute the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem by David as the cause or the event that triggers Psalm 68. You're in Numbers 10. Notice verse 33. So they, and that would be the priests, so they moved on from the mountain of the Lord 3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord going on in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from camp. And so here's the Shekinah glory of God in the midst of the camp. Everybody gets the picture. Whenever Israel was traveling through the wilderness from bondage in Egypt to the promised land, it did so for two generations. The first generation, because of sin, never saw the promised land. And it's the second generation that actually enters the promised land. But as they did so, you'll remember that when they were traveling in the daytime, they had a pillar of smoke. And at nighttime, a pillar of fire. That's what this is referring to. And notice verse 35 and 36. Isn't this interesting? And then it came about when the ark set out, that is every morning, that Moses said to the people, announced to the people what? Rise up, Lord, and may your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee from your presence. Why was that important? Because they were traveling through hostile lands. They were traveling through people and empires and all of that, countries and so forth that were much larger than them. Remember, they had been in bondage for 400 years. They didn't have a military. They didn't have weapons. They weren't trained, none of it. If they were going to make it from point A to point B, they were only making it there by who? By God. And so rise up, God. Rise up, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered. That is, you know, like the Red Sea. Instead of water, enemies. May those who hate you flee from your presence. Same thing. Every morning, the announcement and the prayer for Moses. And then verse 36. And when it came to rest, he said, return, Lord, to the myriad of thousands of Israel. And so the idea is when it set out, God would go before them to make sure they were safe, to make a way. And when it came to set down, God returned and be in the midst of his people. It's a beautiful thing to think about. You can make your way back to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, verse 1, how does it begin? It begins with David recalling those special words that God told Moses to pray, in which Moses prayed for two generations every day, with the exception of, obviously, the Sabbath. So verse 1, Psalm 68, may God arise, may your enemies be scattered, and may those who hate him flee from his presence. And so the psalm really reflects back on the Exodus and the conquest of the promised land. And I'm going to ask a question because I think this is what makes this psalm applicable to us, and it matters to us, really does. And what lesson did God teach Israel over and over and over and over and over again in the wilderness wanderings? Anybody just take a guess? There's a lot of them. That what? He would provide. He would provide to a degree, and maybe just a more specific angle, they had no reason to fear. Because that was their dilemma. And you know what? We're living in a day and age where, you know what, a lot of people are scared to death. Fear is paralyzing people in some cases. It may be psychosomatic that fear is having as much negative impact on people as the virus is. Fear, as Christians, just remember this. Here we have all of the book of Exodus, and what is the repeated lesson? You don't have to fear anything. And you know what? If anything else, as Christians, in 2020 and 2021, this is an opportunity for us to actually obey God and not fear, and to trust him and believe him. We don't need to fear viruses. We don't need to fear men. We don't need to, and even politically, we don't need to fear anything. We don't need to fear our enemies. We don't need to fear the opposition. We don't need to fear anything. Why? Because our God's that great. And, you know, maybe all of us ought to wake up every morning, say, arise, Lord. May your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee from your presence. And go to bed every night. Return, O Lord, from going before us. No reason to fear. And again, verse 2 and 4, and I'm not going to go through this whole psalm, too many verses, but I think you're going to get the gist. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. That's, you know, what is smoke? It's ethereal. It's nothing. And some of the things we fear are nothing. Just simply nothing. Or like wax melts before a fire. You know, one of the only things I love about winter is fires. And Deb and I, we don't watch television. We love watching a fire. And it's amazing. You know, sometimes we'll have a fire and make dinner, come back, and I sit in my chair and say, dag nab, that thing's hot. Right, you know? Like wax. So the wicked will perish before God. But notice again, towards the end of verse 3, but the righteous, on the other hand, will be joyful. They will rejoice before the Lord. Yes, they will rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Exalt him who rides through the deserts before them, whose name is the Lord, to be jubilant before him. This is to be our demeanor. We're to not fear. We're to not worry in the midst of whatever we face. Viruses, politics, uprisings, we're to be people of joy. Why? Because we know our God. And our God never fails us. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. I'm not that old, and I've not been a Christian all my whole life, but in the 40 years I've walked with the Lord, I can honestly say God has never failed me, ever. Ever. And so this is an important reminder to all of us. What should our attitude be during all the things that take place in a lifetime? Joy, praise, confidence in God, jubilant before Him. And again, as Christians, we can often, I believe, this is the danger. This is our natural fallen tendency. You know, when the old man rises up, we often want to accredit our enemies with more power, more influence, and more threat than they deserve. We want to make them a bigger deal than they really are, when in fact all they are is smoke and wax before God. And so God is frightening to His enemies, yet God is also gracious and compassionate and caring for His own. And this is a great verse, especially to some of the ladies in our church. You know what, verse 5 and 6, and some of the young people, God is a father to the fatherless and a judge or a protector of the widows. That's a touching verse to me. And God is God in his holy dwelling place. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity, and only the rebellious live in the parched land. And here's that idea again that we see repeated in the New Testament, demonstrated in the prophets, certainly lived out in the life of Christ and commanded upon the church, that God takes special interest in the disadvantaged, doesn't He? Always has. Dawn wrote me this week. She's teaching a group of students, not all Christians, some of them, but you're teaching on the subject of justice. And I can tell you one of the main principles of justice in Scripture is care for the disadvantaged, caring for those who can't care for themselves. And God sees that as justice. That's what's just. And again, you look at verse 5 and 6, He talks about the orphan, talks about the widow, talks about the lonely, talks about the prisoner. And you know what? Our world doesn't care about the disadvantaged. The disadvantaged are often simply in our world lost and forgotten, discarded, ignored. And ancient Israel, by the way, as a nation in the Word of God, is described as all of those things. Ancient Israel is described as an orphan, as a widow, as lonely, as prisoners or in bondage. You see all of those descriptions. And you know what God did? God placed His love on them in spite of all those realities. And so I'm done. I really am, because I didn't kill myself on this one. The whole of the Psalm 68 is David's reflection on two characteristics of God that we really need to grasp and remember, and that is that God will triumph over His enemies, and that we need not fear, and that God loves those who are His own. And interchangeably, you read this entire psalm, you know what? It goes from God's triumph over His enemies to God's love for His own to God's triumph over His enemies, and it just goes back and forth throughout the entirety of this psalm as David celebrates God bringing His people and His throne and His presence, finally arriving at its long after, sought after destination, encamped in His holy city, on His holy mountain, among His holy people. And God, through that whole, which dominates the lion's share of the Old Testament, God has always taken care of His enemies, and God has always taken care of His own. And that's what it is. And so, what is the message for us tonight? One word. Ready? It's assurance. It's assurance. Assurance that God's love is greater than our enemies. Assurance that God is greater than our enemies. Assurance that God will love and care and provide for you, for me, His own, no matter what. That God is able to get us ultimately to the real promised land. And maybe if I could just take all those with three C's, that the assurance that God conquers, that God cares, and that God will carry us. And that's what Psalm 68 is all about. One other point, and that is throughout this psalm that I just read, oftentimes David is reflecting on God doing this from His sanctuary. I see God in His sanctuary. Here's God dwelling in a sanctuary who loves His own, who takes care of his enemies, who's going to get us to the promised land, God in his sanctuary. And of course, in Old Testament Israel, that would have been God sitting in the Jerusalem tabernacle. But today, we don't look to Jerusalem, we don't look to a tabernacle, but we do look to a God in his sanctuary, don't we? And of course, where's that? Heaven, right? And so you know what? When you feel fearful, when you feel doubt, when you feel in love, when you feel worried, David in Psalm 68 was said, look to the God who sits in the sanctuary. Right? Amen? Any thoughts, any questions, comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.